Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Given the things that we have discussed previously this evening, let's take a moment to not only reflect on those, but I would hope that by now maybe we have taken care of any sin problems that we've had, but let's take a few moments anyway. Prepare our hearts for the study of His truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace this evening. We thank you that freedom or not, we're here. And we thank you that we have trusted in you for all things and that you brought us together one more time to study the truth of your word, to be edified, to be built up in the faith. Father, we ask that you would focus our minds, our hearts, our ears on the truth that you have to impart to us tonight. Father, I pray that we can understand the words that are spoken, that you would illuminate the truth for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Inerrancy. Last week, I kind of stumbled on some topics that we're going to speak about tonight in inerrancy, speaking about transmission and translation. But maybe we'll get a little more full view this week. The first thing we need to start with is a sip of coffee. The second thing we need to start with is the word of truth. God is the author. We establish this in our study of inspiration and revelation. God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So understanding that God cannot lie and God is the author of Scripture, then Scripture cannot be a lie. Every gift from God is perfect because God is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. One of the most important terms, and one of Pastor Bob's favorite terms in Scripture, is it is written. It stands written. We're going to see this in a second here, but I'm going to say it now. It stands written. The permanent, unchangeable witness of the eternal God, breathed out for our instruction. Something I've been thinking about, how permanent Scripture is, how we can compare the Word of God, capital W, with the Word, the written Word, the living Word and the written Word, we compare to each other. And yet, do we think about that we're told in Scripture that Scripture is unbroken, that it is permanent, that it does not fade away? The phrase, it is written, it stands written, is powerful because it presents the authority of God. It stands written. Anything that men have written, somebody came into Lifeway yesterday and they were looking for some books on grace. Guess what? No Lewis Berry Schaefer in Lifeway. We can order them. But it doesn't stand written anymore. Somebody has to tell you about Lewis Berry Schaefer so you can go out and get it. So you can go out and order it. But how many Bibles can we find even in Walmart? They're everywhere. As much as this world has tried to get rid of the Bible, to tell everybody how worthless it is, how useless it is, how wrong it is about so many things, people are still buying Bibles. There I go again. What's funny is he did it right after me. So, it stands written. That's the way we have to understand it. That it's already written. It's impossible to, if you want to use the phrase, it stands. It's impossible to knock it down. It stands because God is making it stand. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. This is the phrase. This is the phrase that we see Jesus using, but I wonder why. Is the contrast between physical bread and spiritual bread, or is it Jesus affirming already in the first book of the Bible, at least the first one we have, the way that it's ordered in our Bibles, already affirming the authority of Scripture? So the word of truth is sanctifying. John 7:17, Christ says to the disciple, or Christ says in his prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I think there's two things we're talking about there when we say word. I think it's pretty obvious. Your word is truth. Obviously, the living word and the written word. But both of these are authored by God. Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. Being the work of the perfect God, they are perfect in every way. The original documents penned by the human authors of Scripture are called autographs. They were perfect in every way from the day in which they were written under divine inspiration. Copies of those manuscripts, being the product of human activity, are subject to human error. Copies of original manuscripts are vulnerable to repeating previous errors, as well as making entirely new errors. Copies, well, you get the idea. Wait a minute. If God is the author of Scripture, and he gave the Scripture for a purpose, is he going to let it be copied over and over again and just messed up to the point where it's worthless? Who are we talking about? Human error can creep in, but how much is God going to allow that human error to affect his perfect word? We talk about text criticism. The art and science of textual criticism is the process by which manuscripts are identified, recorded, analyzed, and classified. These differences are called text variants. Scribal errors crept in through the centuries, and yet the type of errors that were made are most often easy to observe. We have a couple of big words here, and I've got the definitions for you because I had to look some of them up too. Okay, I had to look all of them up. Haplography. The writing of any letter or word only once where it ought to be repeated. Dittography, the opposite. The repetition by a copyist through carelessness of the same letter or words. Metathesis, the transposition of sounds or letters in a word. Fusion, I think we can understand fusion and fission. We can get the idea. Putting two words together, separating one word into two words. Homophony. Each of two or more words having the same pronunciation but different meanings, origins, or spelling. We can observe this in English with the words new and new. Do you know the difference? Just by hearing it from me, Or do you need to see the spelling to know what I'm talking about? I knew something, or my shirt is new. I don't know. You get it in context. I'm not sure how to pronounce this, sir. Homo eotolutin, yes. An occurrence in writing of the same or similar endings near together, as in neighboring clauses or lines, whether happening by chance or done for rhythmic effect, is a frequent cause for omissions in copying. What do all these things have in common? Did you not get that? Okay. I'm not going to pronounce the word again. An occurrence in writing of the same or similar endings near together, as in neighboring clauses or lines. No? Okay. All right. Anyway, this is a frequent cause of omissions in copying. But what do all of these errors have in common? What would we call them today? Typos. And do typos really affect anything? They shouldn't. And in this case, they don't. The biggest reason for that is because we have 5,366 manuscripts to compare to each other and see where the typos were made. That makes a big difference. That's one remarkable advantage to having thousands of manuscripts with hundreds of thousands of text variants, is that human error can be recognized, identified, and remedied. In other words, all of the variant readings provide all of the evidence necessary to overcome the shortcomings of human error and confidently refer to the original text of the Bible. Believers separated from Moses by nearly 3,500 years can be assured that their copies of Genesis are accurate copies and translations of the very words that God breathed through his instrument Moses. That's the end of your notebook notes for inerrancy. I'm going to take it a little further. I want to discuss the most important person's view of Scripture. Who would that be? Somebody raise your hand. Bueller? Jesus Christ. We can talk about the apostles' view of Scripture. We can talk about the early church fathers' view of Scripture. Those are all better reserved for a more advanced study of inerrancy. But I thought it important to take a look at how our Savior thought of Scripture. There are a couple of areas we're going to look at: historicity, authority. And inspiration. All these areas, what were Christ's teaching, what were his thoughts, what were his recorded words, to give us an idea as to how he felt about the Old Testament. Of course, we're talking about the Old Testament at this point because in Christ's lifetime, his earthly lifetime, that was the Scripture. So the historicity of the Old Testament. There's a couple of issues that we can discuss. Issues that the world has, issues that liberal scholars have. They can deny a factual knowledge of Jesus. That means that they can say, because the Gospels were written so long after Christ's life, we can't possibly have an accurate view of not only his life, but his teaching. We know this isn't accurate. We've already gone over these things as far as the dates and the historicity and the authenticity of the New Testament documents. And if you have any, still have any issues with those as far as their reliability, come see me after class and we'll talk about it. But at this point, I think we've seen a lot of evidence to show us that they are reliable. So if they're reliable texts giving us an accurate history, an accurate picture of Jesus' lifetime, of the beginnings of the church, and of its teaching, then we ought to be able to trust that they give us a factual view of Jesus' life and his teachings. As we've observed in the beginning of Luke's gospel, he was diligent to research everything so that he would have the most accurate and factual account of the things that he was writing, so that the person that he was writing to would know the exact truth about what they had been taught. As I said, liberal Christianity holds this view, but Gnosticism did as well. That tells you anything. That was part of the Gnostic movement, is that they were denying that the scriptures, especially the Gospels, could be accurate. The only problem I see, well, the biggest problem I see, is that only the Jesus of the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, can explain the emergence of the church. Gnosticism certainly can't do it, and their writings, their teachings. But the church wouldn't exist if it didn't have the Jesus of the Scriptures. No variation or shifting of shadow. It's got to be that Jesus, or the church doesn't exist. Because no church would start and survive for 2,000 years on the idea of everybody being able to be a Christ. Now, there's still a few idiots around here and there that might latch onto that idea for a while. But those books aren't in the Bible for a reason. And yet God's Word in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still what's sold in Lifeway Bookstore, in Walmart, in HEB. But you don't see any Gospel of Thomas works in Walmart or HEB. I haven't seen any in life. Yeah, good. Okay. So I'll say it right now, because I've got the nod. No Gospel of Thomas in Lifeway either. All right. Now, Jesus consistently treats Old Testament historical narratives as fact. He refers to Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, manna, the snake in the desert, David eating the consecrated bread, David as a psalm writer, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Zechariah. He speaks of all of these folks, all of these topics, not as an illustration, but as actual fact, as understood historical fact. One of my favorite ones that they attack is the book of Jonah, especially Jonah inside the belly of the whale. That's crazy. That's mythology. That can't be accurate. Well, Jesus said it was. In Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Is it possible to understand a reference like this on the non-historic theory of the book of Jonah? Meaning, can he reference this if it's not truly history? The future judge is speaking words of solemn warning to those who shall hereafter stand convicted at his bar. Intensely real, he would make the scene in anticipation to them as if it was real, as if then present to himself. And yet we are to suppose him to say that imaginary persons who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented in imagination shall rise up in that day and condemn the actual impenitence of those his actual hearers. Doesn't really make sense. The authority of the Old Testament. The Lord used the Old Testament as the court of appeal in matters of controversy with both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not calling into question their appeal to Scripture, but rebuking them for failing to study it profoundly enough. There is no hint of belittling Old Testament teaching. On the contrary, he taught that willful spiritual obtuseness and displacement of the Scripture by tradition and precepts of men were evils that made the word ineffective. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Starting in verse 1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said," here's your authority, God said it, "honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions." You see a contrast there? A contrast with Matthew chapter 5? Here's the scripture. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, but I say to you. And what does he do with that phrase and what follows? He doesn't invalidate what the scripture just said. He enforces it and increases the scope of the idea. But here, he's talking about a piece of scripture that they're invalidating, and he quotes the scripture and says, "But you say, that's invalid. We need to do something else that's more in keeping with our traditions." He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" I find it funny that they were offended at all. Why were they offended? What does Scripture tell us about what happens when you speak the Scriptures to somebody who doesn't believe? They get offended. But he answered and said to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." This is where we're supposed to laugh, because Jesus just made a joke. Seriously. We get so caught up in thinking Jesus is so solemn, but really he's cracking some jokes. What kid would not laugh at the idea of pulling a log out of your eye? The Lord did not accommodate his teaching to the beliefs of his hearers and was prepared to face the cross for defying current misconceptions. Surely he would have explained clearly a mingling of divine truth and human error in the Scripture, if he thought it to exist. Rather, he taught that human error was not in the Scripture, but in those who perverted its teaching. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29 says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God.'" In this part of Scripture, we see a perversion. And Christ is telling you, you don't understand. You have no idea what you're talking about. Here we get to "it stands written." Gegraptai. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Right after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." This question, "if you are the Son of God," already proclaims that Satan believes him to be the Son of God. Knows that he's the Son of God. But what does Satan do? In his temptation, he's not only tempting, but he's attempting to confuse. But he answered and said, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." What I love is, These words weren't even uttered by God as far as a physical utterance. But yet he's proclaiming in these phrases, God's the one that wrote this. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Here Jesus is quoting the Septuagint when he says, out of the mouth of the Lord. That's the difference. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And you will not tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Satan didn't say that part. Okay. He skipped that part. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. You see what he tempted Christ with? Aren't we tempted with the same things every day? This is what we were speaking of earlier. I'll give you everything the world has to offer. All you got to do is worship me instead of him. After the resurrection, Jesus continued to display his firmness in the authority of the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Let's get some context. Maybe a little too much context. All right. Verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. You were hoping, right? He is going to redeem Israel. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Do you see the authority there? O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And using the word prophets, what is the word prophet telling us? They spoke because they were speaking the words of God. They spoke because God gave the words to them to speak. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. If the scriptures weren't historically accurate and authoritative, why would he use the scriptures to prove himself to these people. The inspiration of the Old Testament, as we said, prophecy, speaking by the Spirit. And Jesus references to the necessity of its fulfillment are numerous. Luke chapter 4, verse 21, he began saying to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Matthew 11:10, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Mark chapter 9, verse 12 and 13, "And he said to them, 'Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 33, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" They were written through the prophets. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Mark chapter 7, verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" And verse 10, that same chapter, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.'" Mark chapter 12, verse 36, "David himself said, in or by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" There's an interchangeability between the words Scripture and God. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" The Scripture says to Pharaoh. How about Galatians 3:8? "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" The Scripture foresaw. Okay, how does Jesus use this? Matthew 19:4-5. Speaking of Scripture as a person, as a living entity, the Scripture foresaw. Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Sorry, not verse 29. It was verse 27. Okay. Sorry, I'm missing something here. Hold on for just a second. Ah, that's the problem. 2:24. Genesis 2:24. So back in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Did it say anything about somebody saying that? God said for this reason? There's nothing in there about that. The scripture, it's more of a comment on what has just happened. And yet Jesus is proclaiming that God said for this reason. So an interchangeability between the two. The final point here, to Christ, Scripture was historical, authoritative, and inspired because it had God as its author. Any attempt to evade the evidence for the Lord's teaching this is as futile as a mathematician attempting to prove that it is theoretically possible to dodge an avalanche. All right. Next week, we get the exciting topic of hermeneutics. No, really. Does anybody have any questions before we pray? Nobody ever has any questions. I think you're scared. I think that's what it is. You're scared. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for levity. We thank you that we can look at scriptures and understand that you have a sense of humor. But we can also understand the depth. We can also understand the seriousness of the reality that Scripture is God-breathed, that it is authoritative, that it is historically accurate. And it is all these things because it comes directly from you. It is perfect because you are perfect. Father, we thank you for the gift of this Scripture and ask that even more, day by day, we would come close to you through the word that you have given us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.